We turn for our scripture reading to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We read this chapter in connection with our treatment of Lord's Day 40, which speaks of the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," and the positive aspect of that, that we are called to love our neighbor. Galatians chapter 5. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." We read that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. In connection with this passage, as well as others to which we'll make reference, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 40, question and answers 105 through 7, found in the back of our Psalters on page 22. Lord's Day 40. Question 105. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another. But that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, murder has become commonplace in our day. Every day we read in the newspapers or we see on the news accounts evidences of murder, abductions, parents killing their children, spouses killing one another, every sort of violation of the sixth commandment is rampant in our day. And such is expressed probably even more blatantly in the sin of abortion. A woman is able to enter into a clinic where a licensed provider murders that unborn child. And all of this with the blessing of the authorities of our day. Now, this is not something that shocks us because we know our own sinful, depraved human nature. And as we look at our own natures, we realize that within us, there is that love for self that trumps everything. We love self, and because we love ourselves, we're inclined to hate everyone that comes in our way, everyone that stands in our way, and everyone that's between what we want to attain, so that our love for self moves us to violate the sixth commandment and to not treat others in the love that God requires of us. The reality is we hate the neighbor. And the real source of that hatred is the envy that we find within ourselves. We need to find refuge in the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ. And we take heed here to verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We take this commandment under the theme, a command to love the neighbor. Noting first of all the sin, secondly the source of that sin, and finally the solution by God's grace. The Catechism states that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another. As we noted, much of the murder that takes place in our day occurs in doctor offices. We need to begin with a word about abortion. And even though we realize abortion is sin, we need to also not minimize the temptations of the devil to make that sin appealing even to members of the church, so that we find ourselves in a situation where our young daughter is pregnant with an unwanted pregnancy. Perhaps a young woman finds herself in a situation of rape. Perhaps tragically there's incest that results in a pregnancy. And the temptation so quickly is to just sneak that one off to the morning after pill, or to the abortion clinic in order to cover that situation and circumstance of embarrassment. The temptation is for us, even within the church, to think that the way out of such situations is the way of murder rather than in the cross of Jesus Christ. We sympathize with one in that seemingly unbearable situation. How can one cope? How can one deal with the circumstances that now that one is in? But we realize God is the one who grants grace. And God is the one who is sovereign over all of our lives. And he's the one who leads us at times through very difficult ways for his glory and for our good. And God is the one who sovereignly makes one a mother, sometimes in circumstances and situations that are very different from what we would desire. But that same God who in his sovereignty makes that one a mother is the one who is able to give grace and strength to that one to bear with the difficult circumstances and situations of life. The way out is not the way of murder, but the way out is the way of God's grace, the God who provides forgiveness and who also forgives and gives strength to deal with the circumstances and situations of such sin. We hear the word of God, abortion is murder. We're not tempted to sneak away in order to get an abortion so that our parents and so that the church never finds out. We realize the calling that God gives us to pursue his will, not our will. Love for self again tempts us at times to murder those that stand in the way of what we deem our own freedom and our own life. But also suicide becomes increasingly a temptation. Epidemic proportions, it seems, in our day. And so the temptation is, at times in our life, to look at the circumstances and situation of our life, and especially young people, but even as we grow older, we get ourselves into situations, perhaps by our own sin, of which we're thoroughly embarrassed. And as we try to find a way out, it seems as though there's no way of escape except in the way of taking our own lives. And so we're tempted to end our lives and in that way to escape the pain and the suffering that we're experiencing. Or sometimes it becomes even more tragically a way of revenge. We want to get back at those around us. And we think, if I take my life, then that will show them. They'll realize then the mistakes finally that they've made. And now they're going to have to face that punishment. Perhaps even as children you've thought that way. I remember myself, sinfully again, but after being disciplined by my parents, sent off maybe to my room, thinking, now, I wish I would just die. And if I would die, then what would my parents think? Then they'd be sorry for the way in which they're dealing with me and treating me. Sinful thoughts that go through our minds that, again, love for self trumps any consideration of God, his glory, or his will. No one may take their own life. The answer is not suicide, but the answer is looking to Christ. He's the one who promises grace and strength. And think of the beautiful words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. We sometimes think we're in a situation where nobody can understand me. My situation is so dark and so bleak. But then God says, no, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. What you face is not unique. Others have been there. Your parents have been there. Elders, your pastor, others understand the circumstances in which you find yourself. But then he continues, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We lay hold on that promise. God promises that as he leads us through life's pathway, he will not allow us to be tempted more than we can bear, but he will, in all the circumstances, give us a way out, a way of escape through Jesus Christ, who's our Lord and our Savior. There are other ways that we damage and we do harm to our bodies, and we need to take heart to that. We smoke or overeat, or perhaps we have diseases like diabetes, or maybe heart disease, and we don't watch our diet as carefully as we ought. So easy it is then for us not only to show a lack of love and appreciation for the body that God has given, but also a failure to love our neighbor, to love our spouse, to love our children as we should, so that we allow ourselves to come under the power of such, so that they rule our life. And we need to ask ourselves, am I properly caring for the body that God has given? Am I showing love to my spouse, my children, the members of the congregation whom God has called me to live in love toward. But there's a lot more here, is there not? It's possible to wound our neighbor by our hands, physically. Husbands, wives, children, parents. Sometimes we lay hold on one another. As young people, maybe, we get fed up with a classmate and we grab a hold of them with our hands. We need to be careful, again, with regard to our actions and our conduct. As parents, we must discipline our children using the rod and reproof in love. We don't take hold of our child in anger. And we need to caution ourselves. When we do, easily then, we become guilty of violating the sixth commandment. There can be tempting circumstances and tempting situations where we're inclined to lay hold of someone in anger. But God's word is clear: thou shalt not kill. Perhaps we don't even do it with our hands. Perhaps we do it more subtly with our tongue or with our actions in an indirect way. We speak words of hatred. We murder the neighbor with our tongue. Notice verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. That's our temptation by nature, to bite and to devour one another. And often, tragically, it occurs in the home where we're called to love one another, where we're living with our spouse and we're living with the children that God gives us. And yet, instead of living in love, we're inclined to bite and to devour one another, to murder. The Catechism demonstrates that we can even violate this commandment without speaking a word. Our actions, our conduct, there are times when we're tempted to live with one another in an unreconciled manner. Perhaps we're giving someone the silent treatment. We won't live in peace. Maybe we won't talk to someone. What a horrible act of murder, again, we commit against our spouse or against our neighbor by refusing to love them as God calls us. But there's more. We can be ever so busy striving to live in peace. Busy fighting abortion by writing our senators and seeing to it that we elect those who will support life. And it's good that we do that, but then we want to be entertained. And so we pick out a DVD or we turn on the television and we go on cable and we sit and we watch a movie that completely violates God's will with regard to this commandment. Or we pick up our computer games, and we're playing games that murder and kill. We allow our eyes to feast on this, and we think it won't have any lasting impact. We know what's right, and we know what's wrong. Murder and violence becomes more and more commonplace, and we become hardened to it. And our natures then become hardened to that kind of activity. What are we teaching our children? How are we conducting ourselves in such a way that we are sensitive to faithfulness with regard to this commandment? Beloved, as we stand before this commandment, we confess, I am guilty. I have not loved my neighbor as I ought. I love myself. And as a result of that love of self, too often I find myself conducting myself in anger and in wrath and in murder toward those whom God puts on my pathway. And we confess our need for the cross, our need for forgiveness, for the blood of Jesus Christ. We read in the Catechism more, though, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. Some might jump on the basis of this commandment to the unwarranted conclusion, all murder is wrong. And then to go along the line then that we need to be vegetarians. We can't kill animals. We may cut down trees, perhaps some even would go to the extreme. We need to understand this commandment in connection with the rest of Scripture. Not all killing is forbidden. We acknowledge the fact that thoughtless killing of animals is forbidden by the Bible. We read in Proverbs 12, verse 23, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. We don't just kill for the sake of killing. But God does command man to take and to make use of all the creatures that he has given here in this creation for his food and for his drink. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We know also that God is the one who kills. Jesus Christ speaks of the judgment that's going to come upon his enemies and how he's going to return with a sword to destroy all of his enemies. But already now, he gives to authorities the responsibility to murder those who are murderers. Capital punishment is set forth clearly as God's will in Scripture. Genesis 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God gives the sword then to the rulers so that they are to kill those who take the lives of others. And it doesn't matter what psychologists or what others think about this. It doesn't even matter whether researchers come to the conclusion that capital punishment is not very effective in a society. The point is God and God's will and God's word. And this is what God demands. God gives to the civil authorities the sword, the means by which they are to execute judgment upon evildoers. And we know that related to that is the fact that the rulers have the right to wage war. And Christians are called to submit to their rulers, even sending our young men and women to the battlefield when required of us. The passage requires in Romans 13 that rulers prevent crime, that they do everything in their power to protect those that are good. Now, we're not eager to be involved in war. War is horrible. Too often, I fear, our young people get a romanticized idea of war, thinking that through video games and war games, that the activity of war is very appealing. But war is horrible. Read your history books. Read of the effects of the Civil War and the Revolutionary War and all of the wars that have plagued our nation. Some time ago, I read a book, 1776, dealing with a portion of the Revolutionary War. You can't help but feel the horror of war, the wasted lives as a result. Homes devastated, children without fathers, wives losing their husbands, mothers losing their sons. But when the government requires, we go to war. Even though the majority of wars are not just, can't even be justified perhaps on the basis of Scripture, even have sinful motivations perhaps, we submit to our rulers who have the calling to protect their citizens. We realize also in this connection that God gives to the policemen the right to protect. They need to use their guns at times for the safety of the citizens. There may be even rare circumstances and situations where our homes and families are threatened, and we are required in self-defense to defend our lives. But we realize for the majority, outside of the civil realm, murder is forbidden. Now, in order for us to understand the source of murder, the Catechism directs us to see the sources of it. God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. Why is it that murder abounds? And why is it that every one of us are guilty of the sin of murder? Hatred dwells within us, and that's the reason. Verse 17 of Galatians 5, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There's that spiritual battle that exists within our own flesh. That old man of sin and that new man that's in Christ. And that old man of sin is given over to the pursuit of murder and self-love. This is the reason why the government will never get to the heart problem of anger and murder. They're only effective in restraining the sin outwardly, but they can't get at the heart problem. And this is why the world will never be effective of ridding society of murder. The world never gets at the source, the heart of the problem. That's the work and calling of the church. We need to preach and teach the heart of the problem. Our concern is not just the outward act, but it's the depravity, the sinfulness of man's heart that drives a man and a woman to love self even as they walk the path that leads to hell. At heart, all hatred is a hatred against God. We need to remember that. We hate God because He's the one that put this one on our pathway. We hate God because He's the one that conceived this child in our womb that we don't want. We hate God because He's the one that made me this way. He's the one that's made it so that I don't have the gifts to play sports like some, or I don't have the personality like another has. He's the one who made me who I am. He's the one who gave me the spouse that I have, the children that I have, so that when I rise up in anger against those whom God puts on my pathway, ultimately, I'm rising up in rebellion against Jehovah God. And that which fills the heart and the life of the wicked sinner is a love for self. Very self-centered we are in our walk and our conduct. And our love for self is always the battle that we are engaged in. This is the primary battle in our marriages. This is the primary battle throughout all of our relationships. We are unbelievably selfish. And our love for self will always get in the way of our love for the neighbor. The works of the flesh will prevail by nature. And we always justify ourselves, don't we? We say, but you don't understand. So-and-so, you don't understand how they're treating me. You don't understand what they've done to me. You don't understand how badly they've dealt with me. So-and-so does this or the other thing, and therefore I'm justified in my actions and my conduct. You need to tell them that they need to love me. Don't talk to me, go talk to them. That's the selfishness of our sinfulness. Sin, beloved, is always about me. I need to change. I need to submit to God's will, and I need to realize the need to love, even as God has loved me. This commandment, therefore, is about loving the neighbor. We know the whole second part of the catechism, or the second part of the commandments, the second book, has to do with loving the neighbor. Especially, this commandment addresses that need to love the neighbor. And we look at especially two things in that connection. First of all, who is our neighbor? And secondly, what does it mean that we're called to love our neighbor? Now, our neighbor, first of all, is the person that God puts on your pathway, who walks by your side, whom you come across regularly on your daily pilgrimage here on earth. That neighbor, then, is your wife. It's your husband. It's your children, your parents. It's your classmates. It's those whom you're playing ball against and with. It's your fellow workers. It's all those whom God puts on your pathway. Even broader, when you go to the grocery store, your neighbor is the one who's in the checkout, perhaps ahead of you. Your neighbor is the one who lives next door to you. Your neighbor might be the one who's in the hospital, has a lot of needs. It might be the one who's competing with you for that promotion. These are your neighbor. Now there we get at a significant aspect of the neighbor. The neighbor whom God puts on your and my pathway has needs. They're sinners. They have needs that God calls us to be a witness to and even to assist them with. So that God causes that person that has needs to cross your pathway as a signal from God. Here is someone you need to love. Here is someone who is needy. You need to care for this one. You need to show love and compassion for this one. And we fulfill the law then by doing our job and reaching out to that neighbor for Christ's sake. Now it may be someone who lives next door, whose marriage is troubled. It may be one who has reached out to us in the past for advice. It may be someone who needs groceries, who needs gas. someone who's hurt and dying and needs our transportation, our care. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everyone else was making excuses why they didn't need to stop because this one wasn't their neighbor. Whereas the Good Samaritan realized, God is the one that put this one on my pathway. And I need to ask the question, whose neighbor am I? Who am I called to be neighbor to? Who has God put on my pathway? Instead of arguing away our calling, we look for opportunities to be a witness and to show that love as Christ calls us. But secondly, what does it mean then for us to love that neighbor? The heart of love, you know, is giving. How did God show love toward you and toward me? He gave of himself. And he continues to give of himself. He gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave his Son for those who believe, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That love of God is a power that takes hold of us. And it takes hold of the object of that love so that that person is caught up in that love. And so that that person now lives for God and for his glory. If God loves you, how can you do anything else? God loves you, beloved. And the marvelous wonder of that love needs to take hold of us. When we were enemies, we were doing nothing that made ourselves worthy. God loved us. He took hold of us. He gave of himself for me and for you. It's easy to think that my neighbor is not worthy of my love. You weren't worthy of the love of God. It's easy for us to think my neighbor is worthless. I was a worthless sinner. I was not worthy. And yet Jehovah God, in love, embraced me, took hold on me, and gave me to know the highest blessing I could ever know. Beloved, that truth takes hold of us. And as that truth takes hold of us, that I am an object of God's unconditional love in Jesus Christ, and that Jehovah God didn't need me. I didn't make myself worthy of his love. But he loved me in Christ. And he now has given me to know the wonder of salvation and life everlasting. Beloved, that's love. He gives and he gives for you and for me. Don't ask what's in it for me. Don't ask what is it going to cost me. God says, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor with no thought for yourself. But rather with every thought, every consideration for his or her good. And that starts at home. My calling is to love my wife and to seek her good above all. When you have a hard day at work, you come home. You find your wife struggling. You pitch in, you give assistance. You help out. Instead of being critical, instead of being a lover of self and rising up and holy horror with regard to the circumstances of the house or the situation of the meal or what's going on with regard to the children. We seek to walk in love even as God loved us. Love looks out for their good. Love doesn't think about self. Love gives of self for the sake of others. And that's the spirit, beloved, that must motivate us in all of our actions and all of our conduct. This is the spirit that needs to motivate myself as pastor and the office bearers in our work as examples to the congregation. As faithful followers of Jesus Christ, our concern is not with self. We're willing to give of ourselves for the sake of the sheep. We're not concerned about self first. But first we think, what do they need? How can I help them? How can I seek their good, their well-being? There may be many meetings. Financially, there may be sacrifices, but we do it without complaint because we love God. And out of love for God, we love the neighbor for God's sake. The parent who loves his child does not say, I need to get away from my children. I've had enough. They're driving me crazy. I need some time to myself. That's not true love. What if Christ talked that way about you and me? I need to get away from them for a while. They're driving me crazy. I can't continue to show love to them. What selfishness? The price that is required for the love with which God loved us is far greater than anything that we can even begin to return. Jehovah God, His wondrous gift for you and for me. And love gives for God's sake. And love looks to God and to His word for strength and for grace in order to persevere within the calling in which He has placed me. And love believes that God will not require of me a greater burden than I can bear, but that God's love in Jesus Christ will provide me with the grace that I need. And He will give me the strength in order to bear up under the circumstances in which He places me. And always, under every circumstance, I'm to seek the highest good of those whom He puts on my pathway. God did that, and He continues to do that for me. And I'm called to do that for God's sake, toward those around me. What joy there is in that service. Loving the neighbor means more than just outward acts. Our concern has to be the heart, has to be the salvation of the neighbor. We're not just called to make their earthly pilgrimage a bit easier by helping them with regard to their circumstances and their need, but we're called to witness to them by those actions of the love of God in Jesus Christ, seeking to witness to them concerning that glorious work that God has done for us, whereof we rejoice and are glad, and telling them of the motivation by which we live and conduct ourselves. That God loved us, and out of love for God, we are called to seek to show forth His praise in all that we do and say. And to what extent is that required of us? The Catechism points that out at the conclusion of question 107, that we do good even to our enemies. Again, it's so easy for us to try to justify how we don't need to do good to this person. What does God say? God says, do good even to your enemies. Even to those who are despitefully using you, those who hate you, those who have no regard for you, even toward them, you need to do good. Galatians 6, verse 10, going into the next chapter, states, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It starts with the household of faith, and it begins with the saints and seeking to show that love one toward another, but extends beyond. Because it doesn't matter how deserving that individual is. It doesn't matter what they've done or what they've not done. Our love is for God's sake, and our desire is to show that love for Christ's sake. Christ gives us powerful examples of what it means to maintain this commandment. He was reviled. Yet He reviled not again. He was mocked, and yet He kept silent. While He was being crucified, He's praying for the repentance of His murderers. His own conduct toward those who were treating Him in the most wicked of manners demonstrates the wonder of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Now, with respect to God's children, a working out of this commandment shows itself then that we seek and desire their fellowship in the truth. We seek their fellowship with regard to the Word of God in the context of the gospel. What we do for the least of these, we do for Christ. And we love the saints. And we seek their well-being. We're not here to bite and devour one another. God has placed them on our pathway. They're needy. We see their needs. We see their weaknesses. We pray for wisdom, and we look for opportunities to assist them with regard to their need. And we seek to preserve the neighbor then in his position, even when that position might threaten us. We help them when they're hungry. We visit them when they're sick. We reveal the love of the neighbor for God's sake. And that love of God is shown in order to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we don't know who are God's children. There are those who may be walking and living in the most wicked of ways, and yet that person is a child of God, like the Apostle Paul was while he was living as Saul. Our calling then is to demonstrate that kindness, to show that goodness, to witness to them of the love of God, of the requirement to repent and turn from sin, trusting that God is the one who will work His will in and through their lives. So that with respect to those who are walking contrary to the will of God, contrary to God's commandments, even though we can't seek fellowship with them, even though we can't grant our blessing upon their walk and conduct, we seek their good by praying for them, by seeking their salvation, visiting them when they're sick, helping them with their needs, revealing to them the love of God toward them. And always we remember, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Hebrews 10, verse 30. It's not our responsibility or calling to seek vengeance upon others who have treated us wrong. We leave that to God. I remember some time ago reading a story about concentration camps in Germany during World War II. A Jew was about to be killed when the Allied troops arrived, and they saved his life. But the German commanders got away and escaped. And for years, some of those Jews who had escaped made it their duty to try to track down those German commanders in order to hold them accountable for their war crimes. And one Jewish man finally, after 40 years, found that commander and had him captured. And afterward, he broke down. And he broke down because, not of the evil that he saw in the German, but because of the evil he saw in his own heart. He realized the depths of his own hatred, his own seeking vengeance, and how he had become just like that one who had been guilty of murder. For us, to avenge is to commit as serious a sin as the one who seemingly murdered us. And to pray for the grace. Think of Joseph. Marvelous grace. Joseph was able to acknowledge that his brothers meant it for evil. But he was able to rise above that and see the big picture and know God intended it for good. That's the grace that God gives us as we seek to love the neighbor. Not holding grudges, not seeking vengeance, but confessing, even though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And my calling and my responsibility is to show love, even as God calls me to love the neighbor. Difficult this is, because God has not yet perfected that love that He shed abroad in our hearts. We're distracted still by our own selfish desires and the sins of others. But we cling to the gospel of grace. That, beloved, is the solution. That, beloved, is the way of escape. That God chose me and that God loved me with an unconditional love, and that God has established a place for me within His kingdom as one who's loved by God. That He's given me to know and to believe that I have a new life. Even though my classmates may not appreciate me, even though I don't have so many friends, I am beloved of God. And God has given to me to know that I am precious in His sight. And as He looks upon me, He doesn't look upon me as I am by nature. He sees me as a new creature in Jesus Christ, covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Therein, beloved, lies my hope and your hope. God has forgiven me, even my sins of anger and envy and murder. And God is working His grace in me in order more and more that I show that love toward Him by loving the neighbor. Christ entered into our murderous nature and He crucified it. He hung it on the cross. He killed that nature that is filled with hatred. And now He enters into our hearts by His Spirit in order to quicken and to make alive that new life that is in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit works in us in order that more and more we might live out of the fruit of the Spirit. As the apostle here warns us, the works of the flesh are manifest. And he says, put off those works of the flesh. Don't live in this way of sin and rebellion. But rather, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. As one beloved touched by the love of God in Jesus Christ, we look to Him. And we know that He speaks in His perfect wisdom When he says to you and to me, love your neighbor as yourself. When he says, thou shalt not kill. He says, this is what I did for you. Meditate on that. Consider it. And live your life with those around you in that awareness. And by his grace, turn from that murderous spirit of self-love and live more and more for him and for his glory. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, work in us more and more the knowledge of the greatness of thy goodness and mercy in Jesus Christ. And as we stand in awe of that love with which thou hast loved us, may we see and know our own sinfulness and more live out of that love in showing love toward the neighbor for Christ's sake. Amen.